Morning, we're going to read in Matthew this morning, chapter 4 and chapter 28. Chapter 4, verses 18 through 25. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Turn over to chapter 28. Chapter 28, verse 1 through 10. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." That's okay. So I have a question for you. What if you got a text on your phone or heard on the radio about someone halfway around the world who's doing these amazing things? How would you decide if you was going to believe if it was true? Because these are things that you would think, oh, somebody can't do that. How would you figure out if you wanted to believe it or not? Now, it's important, it's important to know if this is true or not. Because it can have major ramifications on your life. I mean, I'm leaving it broad. I'm not going to give you a specific. I'm just saying. You've heard about something. I mean, text came through. It's like, "Dude, did you know this?" And you're thinking, "Whoa, if that's true, that changes a lot of things in my life." I got to find out if this is true or not. How are you going to find out if it's true? Go see it for yourself. Right? I mean, if it's going to change your life, it's worth a $2,000 plane ticket. In a week, right? To go find out for yourself. Okay? I mean, let's just say this is something that could, if it's true, it could mean $2 billion for you. Change your life. You going to spend a couple thousand dollars to go find out if it's true? Like, yeah. Maybe it's worth $20,000, right? What if this wasn't something that was happening right now? This was something that happened 120 years ago. And you just found out about it. But it's going to change your life. How are you going to know if it's true or not? What are you going to look for to find out if it's true or not? Okay, credible witness. How do you know if they're credible? What are you going to look for to find out if they're credible or not? What things are you going to want to know?
Were you there?
Okay, were you there? Okay, so you want an eyewitness, if possible. What else do you want to know about them?
Who is the eyewitness? More about their character, their personality.
Right, can you trust them? What else? Just one enough for you?
Oh, no,
we want multiple witnesses. Okay. What if you can't? It's 120 years ago. Eyewitnesses are dead. What do you want? If you can't get eyewitness, what do you want?
Consistency.
Consistency. You want a lot of what we go call primary source data. You want somebody wrote it down 2 years ago?
No.
You want somebody wrote it down like 115 years ago, maybe? Something like that? It's happened 120, so 115 would be pretty close, right?
Oh, right. They wrote
And you want a record from somebody who heard it from their sister's cousin's nephew, right?
Probably not.
So you want somebody heard it from who? No eyewitnesses left to tell you, but you could find somebody who talked to the eyewitness, right? Okay. The book of Mark is a book that we look to believe about, to tell us something about something that we believe that's changed our lives. I mean, Jesus lived and died and rose over 2,000 years ago, or right at 2,000 years ago. What, I mean, you're basing your life on this. Y'all realize this? You're basing your life on this. You're basing your life on believing what's in these words right here. Now, Mark, the same things were going on when Mark wrote this book, it's not really a letter, it's really a book in this case, because it's not really addressed to anybody in particular. But see, Mark is writing down, he's writing this information down because he thinks it's important. Somebody asked him to. It doesn't say. But we know. I mean, this is not like the year after the resurrection. This is many years later when Mark writes this book. But the point is that he's writing this book because he thinks this is important. This is life changing information, and we'll write it down so that others can know it. Okay? So, the purpose of the book, that's what we're getting to here. The purpose of the book was to show who Jesus was. It's a very simple purpose. He wrote it down so that others would know who Jesus was. We're going to find out in the book that let's go. So it says here at the first. I mean, it says right here in verse 1, right? This was written by Mark. Just so you know, that's what it says, right? No, that's not what it says. He doesn't actually say Mark, but there are many clues that we have about that. Mark was considered, and it's in Scripture. Mark was very closely associated with the Apostle Peter. You can look in several different places to see this. Somebody look up Colossians 4:10. Right quick. 4:10.
Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluted you and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him.
Mark, sister's son of Barnabas, right? Everybody remember who Barnabas was? Mark was Paul's buddy's nephew, right? Who can give me Acts 12:12?
And when he had considered the things, came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying.
Okay. Second Timothy 4:11 says, this is Paul talking. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Mark got around. Mark was associated with Peter. He's also associated with Luke and Paul as well. There's a lot of information within the historical documents of Christendom, the writings of the fathers, like the church fathers is what that means, that speak of the book of Mark and testify to its being of to its authenticity and to the idea that Mark was, in a sense, telling the story of Jesus from Peter's perspective. Now, what's significant about those people isn't that they are infallible or that they can't be wrong, or let's say the same thing twice, or that they, there's some of us, so we got to believe them because they were a bishop in wherever. Now, what's significant about it is that, number one, more than one say the same thing. They're divided geographically by a lot of area. And we're talking about within a couple hundred years of the book being written. We're talking, this was relative to our time, this was relatively short time after the book was written, this testimony is being given about it. So, despite, we would know better about things that happened 5 years ago than we do about things that happened 50 years ago. So, these folks were pretty close time frame to it. So, they testify to this being, this book here being the gospel according to Mark. Now, another thing that's very interesting that sort of collaborates this idea is that if you look at some of the opportunities that Peter had, or let me put it this way, some of the times in Scripture where we have documentation of Peter's words, where Peter basically is in a conversation with somebody, many times he's in a conflict in conversation, more of a conflict with like the Pharisees or somebody, he's fixing to say, hey, no, you're wrong. Look, this is what happened, and he starts and he goes through and gives you his little rendition of, hey, I was there, right? This is Peter talking. When he does that, it's very interesting to see that this book flows very parallel with what Peter says, when Peter actually gives his rendition of the life of Jesus and what happened. I'll give you an example here. In Acts 3, in just one verse, this is like the very short abbreviated. Peter says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. Well, that's the gospel in a nutshell. God glorified Jesus, and you killed him. And Jesus rose. It's in the next verse, I believe. Oh, no, actually it's not. But it's there in spirit. Now, let's look at Acts 10. This is a little longer version that Peter gives. Acts 10, 36. 36 through 39, through 4, just four verses. Here's Peter. Here he goes. This is kind of like Peter's elevator pitch. You know what an elevator pitch is? Who doesn't know what an elevator pitch is? Some of you don't. Your elevator pitch is like if you're a salesman and you walk and you push the button, you wait for the elevator, doors open up, you walk in, someone walks in beside you, and it just so happens you're on your way like to the 15th floor to speak to this, CEO. You're trying to convince him to buy your product, and just so happens he comes in the elevator with you, and you're like, "Whoa, this is who I need to talk to right here." And you've hit 15, and he is 10 or 5. You got 5 floors. You're confined. You got 5 floors to give him your pitch. He has full attention for 5 floors. So it's got to be short and concise. That's the point. Very, okay? So this is like Peter's elevator pitch right here. He says, "You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the provinces of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen." Bam. 4 verses. Everything you need to know about Jesus to believe. And what we're going to find a little later, we're going to go over the outline of Mark a little bit deeper here. But what you're going to find is that if you look at verse 36, it parallels very nicely with a little introduction Mark has here in chapter 1. And if you look at verses 37 through 37 and 38, those verses right there are a synopsis of the first 8 chapters of Mark. And then if you look at verses 39 and 40, those verses or a synopsis of the last 8 chapters of Mark. And so it's very interesting how that parallels right there. And so you can see that if Peter was the one that Mark was going to get his information, this would go right along. So Mark is just an expansion of these 4 verses right here that we have as a testimony of Peter to the life and death and resurrection of Christ. So what this ends up being, the book of Mark is an expansion of this little elevator pitch here by Peter. And the book, it ends up being a fairly fast-paced run through the life of Jesus with a little slowdown at the end with some more details surrounding the crucifixion and resurrection. And we'll get into that in a minute. So, Mark was probably the first gospel that was written. How many gospels are there how many books in the Bible do we call the gospels? 4. Good. So, of the 4 gospels, 3 of them are called the synoptic gospels. Does anybody know what the word synoptic means? Close. In this case, they're synergistic in a sense. They're very the same. They cover the same time frame. They cover the same material, but they cover it from a little different perspective. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are your three synoptic Gospels. John is a little different. It's not considered one of the synoptic Gospels. I got like looks of question in my... Do you need some clarification?
No, I'm just confused. In general.
Okay. Well, I can't leave you confused. Confused about what?
I don't know. I'm not sure.
That's not good to not know what you're confused about.
I didn't have the concept of synoptic in my
You got it now?
Well, once upon a time I did.
You got it now?
I think so.
It means that they're going to cover the same material, but they're going to cover it just a little bit differently from their different perspectives. So that's why they're considered the synoptic. They're sort of synergistic. They run together, run along the same track, parallel tracks. Everybody with me? Yes, sir.
My little thing of a jot,
tittle.
The law. Not one jot or one tittle should pass from the law.
Okay? Right.
Luke is where they're reading in particular.
Right.
Matthew, and you start at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll see the same train of thought, the same flow of the story, almost in the same position. And so you can compare, like, there's only like two verses in Luke that talks about that jot and tittle, whereas there's like almost 20 or 30 verses in Matthew that cover that and expound so much more about what Jesus was saying about that jot and tittle. So you're able to compare their synoptic in that sense. Whereas John's got his own pattern and flow and things.
Right. That's where I'm going. So, it's interesting, but it's sort of, I'm not sure how to explain this. I suggest if you want to learn more about this, a point I'm fixing to make here, that maybe you just do a little research on this. But the internal evidence of the writing and the style, and when you look at Mark compared to Matthew and Luke, it's pretty well universally accepted that Mark was written first. I can't pull out all the reasonings for you on that, but that's sort of important because what it does is it should help you in your understanding of Matthew and Luke to know that Mark was probably written first. It also helps in the dating of the books a little bit. It's likely that Mark was written either in the 50s or the 60s A.D. There's reasons for potentially either way. He doesn't say, so it's not definitive. It kind of hangs on whether I think there's a phrase that says I didn't write it down. It's got to do with there's a phrase that it sort of says Mark and Peter were together at a certain time. And the point is that if that's talking about Peter's, quote, leaving Rome being when he was executed, then it pushes the date one way. If it talks about just Peter leaving Rome, like just going off somewhere else and coming back, it's a different date. So it's really in consequence to the particular, to the context of what we're learning from the book of Mark, it's irrelevant. So I was going to give you some examples of synopsis, Mr. Dan. So, if you want to help me out here, you can go to Matthew 8:14-15. And Atticus, you can look up Mark 1:29-31. And Dennis, you can look up Luke 4:38-39. And what this is the account of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. So, you go. Is everybody got? Raise your hand once you got. Okay. Read yours.
Matthew 8:14. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them.
Right. Atticus, read Luke's. Mark's.
Mark 1:29. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew, with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she stood.
Luke 4:38-39. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made requests of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them.
Okay, so there's one example of synopsis, Mr. Van. Same event in three different Gospels. I'll go through another one. Let's do the Lord's Prayer. Jonathan, Matthew 6:7-15. Mr. Jack, Mark 11:25. William, Luke 11:1-4. All right, go.
And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, pray therefore. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
And when you stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses.
And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us this day, by day, our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
So there's a good example. Okay, so in Mark, we got, one verse? And then if we go to Luke and read Luke by itself, you could potentially get off the track a little bit. Because they said, hey, teach us how to pray. And he says, oh, okay, pray like this. But then if we go to Matthew and read all of Matthew's, Matthew makes a point that the other two don't make that helps us stay on the tracks from what Luke said. Did you catch it?
Puts it in context.
Well, he says, don't do this as vain repetition. Whereas in Luke, it sounds like you could just simply say the words. He actually says, hey, say this. And if you take that all by itself, you potentially could get a little off into vain repetition. Whereas Matthew specifically says, hey, don't do vain repetition. But here's you an example. So there's more. It's like, in fact, all you got to do is Google Synoptic Gospels, parallel, and you can find charts that have it all laid out for you. That's what I did. It has it all laid out. It'll tell you, what the little section was about, and you can read all three. And you, this has the references. They didn't have the actual. You have to look up the verses, but you can read. It's very helpful. Anytime you're in the Gospel, especially the Synoptic Gospels, and you're reading along, check and see if it's got a parallel in one of the others that you can go to and get better and broader context from. So Mark is one of the synoptic gospels. And so when you look at the structure of Mark, it's basically three sections. The first chapter is basically an introduction. kind of gets you introduced, gets you ready for the main focus of the book, which is the life of Christ. Hey, by the way, when we talk about the gospel, I mean, they call these books the gospel, right? The gospels, big G. But then we talk about the gospel, little G. What do we mean by that? But I'll think about that, because I'm going to come to it here in a minute. I'm going to tell you about the structure, then we're going to answer that question. So, there's an introduction, talks a little bit about John the Baptist, and et cetera. Most basically gives a little bit of, gives a little bit of Old Testament authority for Jesus right there. And remember now, Mark still writing this book in the context of Judaism, because the temple hasn't fallen yet. This is pre-70. All this is going to be pre-70. So it gives a little bit of that. Then the second section is part of one, verse 16 of chapter 1. So the first 16 verses are introduction. Then in verse 16 through partway through chapter 8 is the second section of Mark. And this deals with Jesus' ministry during his life. It's his whole life in 8 chapters, basically. Boom, boom, boom. Then the second half is basically Mark's rendition of the Passion and the Resurrection. And it's another 8 chapters, give or take. Now the first half, if you look at the first half, what you're going to find is, it's going to be heavy emphasis on the selection of the disciples, because Mark is very kind of heavy on discipleship and the training of the disciples and the time that you spent with the disciples and the disciples and Jesus and sort of their interaction is a big part of it. Of course, that will make a lot of sense, right? If Peter's the one talking, basically, it's kind of like Mark sitting there scribing for Peter. Peter's the one giving the information, the first-hand information to Mark. Here he is, Peter. What's his context? His context is his time with Jesus as his disciple. During this time, a couple things are sort of brought forth multiple times. One of them is that during this time, Jesus constantly is telling people, He'll go, he'll heal somebody, he'll say, now look, don't go off telling people who I am. And then go along a few more verses in the chapter, next chapter, it'll happen again. Don't tell people who I am. The demons that say, hey, you're the Christ, don't tell people who I am. Then, what we're going to see is in the second half, he starts telling them who he is. But see, what he's doing is he's saying, he's recognizing this idea that, okay, we're going to get talking about the gospel again, but that he's recognizing that there's going to be errors. If people go out and start proclaiming it, they're going to make error because they don't understand his kingship. They don't understand what kind of king he's coming as. They say, dude, it's the king, it's the Messiah, but they've got a misunderstanding. Jesus doesn't want that misunderstanding proclaimed. In the second half, Jesus is going to start talking about it himself, and he's going to start talking about it correctly. Every time he's going to talk about it, he's going to talk about, hey, I came to die and to rise again. Hey, I came to spend 3 days in the grave and rise again. He's going to give it to him in the right context. Still not going to get it exactly, but he's going to give it to him correctly. Now, so in the second half, he starts presenting things for them, because we're here. We're all, hey, 8 chapters for you know, a couple years of his life. We don't know exactly how long his public ministry was. 8 chapters of that, then 8 chapters of basically the last week of his life, week or two of his life. So that's what you got here. So the gospel. What did I read in Matthew this morning? What did I say about the gospel? Anybody remember? Who was proclaiming the gospel in Matthew when I read it? Matthew 4. When I read it, first thing this morning, who was proclaiming the gospel?
Jesus?
Yeah. Yeah, Jesus was. He's proclaiming the gospel. Now, today when we think about telling the preaching the gospel, what are we preaching? Preaching about Jesus, right? But Jesus is saying, what? Is he saying, hey, I'm the gospel? Hey, I'm it? And in fact, if you pay careful attention, when Jesus speaks of the gospel, or he'll say, the gospel is at hand, and what else is at hand? The kingdom of God. And so I just wanted to point out that gospel means what? Yeah, everybody knows good news, right? Well, it does. It does mean that. But that's kind of, to me, it always feels narrow. Yeah, it's the good news, but you gotta be able to explain what the good news is. I mean, hey, when you found out about this good news that you got that when that text came in, what was the good news? Somebody that can make you $2 billion. I mean, that was my example this morning. Good news. Good news, Dan. This guy can make you $2 billion. Is that good news? Well, I mean, it could be. I mean, it seems like it would be. Really? I got to meet this guy. Okay? I mean, that was kind of my example, right? So, but the good news was more than, I mean, it was the guy, but it was what else? It was bigger than the guy, really. I mean, it's hard to say that. It's hard to say that it was bigger than Jesus. I mean, Jesus is like, you know, God. But it wasn't just what he was going to do, but it was what that was going to do. That's what I'm trying to get to. It was bigger than just, how can you get bigger than the resurrection? Well, the kingdom. I mean, everything that came from it. Everything that it was there to accomplish that had already been started, right? I mean, here we go again. We're getting into metaphysical ideas that stuff that was started in eternity and goes for eternity is hard to talk about. But the reality is that when Jesus comes, he says, what's he say in Matthew? Let's read it again. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But he says he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The good news wasn't just me, you know, I'm from Jesus. It wasn't just Jesus, it was everything that represented. The gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. Another name Jeff Bakken likes to talk about, I mean, I heard him say, that the gospel is another way it's looking at is the birth announcement. It can be used, the same word for gospel could be, someone gospels the news of their child. They gospel it. Hey, good news, we had a baby, right? Same thing. It's like a birth announcement in the sense of it's good news. And Jesus is like, it's here. He doesn't say I'm here. He says it's here. Good news, it's here. What's here? The kingdom. Good news. The new covenant has arrived. Good news, everything is culminating in the sense of getting ready to start. See? It's one of those metaphysical things that doesn't make sense. How is it culminated if it's getting ready to start? But it is, because it's eternal. You had a question?
The idea of the kingdom has to do with the will of Christ and the transition of the world from judicial wrath to judicial grace in history. That's the good news. The transfer of the individual and the society from wrath to grace. That's the gospel
of that. Well, the culmination of that. The because it already had happened. The grace had already been established before creation. It was already determined.
The word got it.
Yeah.
Well, part of the good news that it's slowly getting revealed is that kingdom is now here in a different way, in a bigger way, just as it was prophesied that all the nations of the world will be blessed. That's what we start learning. Jesus is teaching that the kingdom is going to grow. It's here now. It's for real. I'm the king. I've showed up. I'm bringing my kingdom, and it's going to grow. And the Gentiles will be part of it.
Right.
All part of it that we start learning different aspects of that good news. It's not just the king is here, but I'm bringing people in, and I'm bringing people from all over the world in.
Yeah.
Fulfilling,
yeah. Yeah, lots of things. I mean, it's like this anticipation. He's like, hey, it's here. So, Mark is a gospel of the gospel. Right? All right. So, I got four things that Mark emphasizes that we want to go over here. And one of the things that I want to talk about the gospel first, because I want to make sure that, you know, we had that in our mind, how big the gospel is. Because the gospel, in this sense, is another one of those metaphysical eternal things that can be as tiny as that one little verse or as big as all the scriptures. Right? Yeah, it's there and it's there. And the second thing is as we go through Mark, we need to be sure that we keep the position, and this is related to our gospel conversation. Be sure that you keep the position of this gospel account, or all the gospel accounts for that matter, keep it in perspective of redemptive history. Think of redemptive history this way. You got before the foundations of the world, you got creation and the fall, you got old covenant, you got gospel, and you got new covenant, and you got kingdom growth. So just think about where we are in that flow of redemptive history right here. Because as you read this, and you start asking, well, what does this mean to me? Or what does this say to me? Don't take it out of the context where it's supposed to be as you read it. So, I have four different emphases from the book of Mark. The first emphasis is the kingdom. And remember also, this being the first gospel, this would have been... It had influence. This is what God wanted to come out first in terms of a written record. And the one of the main emphases in the book is that this is a kingdom. That Jesus is inaugurating a kingdom, and if it's going to be a kingdom, there's going to be a what? Going to be a king. And if there's going to be a king, there's got to be what?
Subjects
is what I was going for. So, I got a couple of verses to look up right here, right quick. Let's look up Mark 1:15. Who wants to do that? You got that one, Mr. Bennett? And Mark 15:43. Who wants that one? Noah, do you got Bible? Mark 15:43. So these are going to be two examples of Jesus teaching on the kingdom.
And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.
There you go. Noah?
Jesus.
say? Joseph was waiting for what?
The kingdom.
The kingdom of God. Number two, Jesus will, he spends, like we talked about already, he spends a lot of time correcting the misconceptions of the kingdom and misunderstandings and misexpectations. Somebody give me Mark 4, 10 through 12. Mark 4, 10 through 12. Who's going to do that? Hudson? William, you do Mark 5, 18 through 19. And I got one right here. I'm going to read Mark 1, 25. Listen to this. This is, he goes to cast out an unclean spirit. The unclean spirit says, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent. Come out of him." Hudson, you got it? Read it loud. So that's Mark 4, 10 through 12. Hang on, time out. I don't think that's where we are. Let me read it. "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables. So that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.'" So there were those who were not going to be able to see the kingdom correctly. And you got that one? Okay. Next emphasis in Mark is our role. Okay, so no, that's not right. So as you're reading through Mark, and as we're teaching through Mark, think about this question. What is your role as a believer in the kingdom of God? So you should be able to get that answer from Mark. Okay. Second emphasis is kingship. Talked about if there's going to be a kingdom, there's going to be a king. Has to be a king. And this we learn in Mark about Jesus as the Son of God. Somebody get Mark 5, 7. In Mark 1, verse 11, it says, "The voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased.'" So there's an acknowledgement of sonship of Jesus. And we need somebody also to get Mark 15:39. Who wants that one? Who's got the other one? I said, you know,
Mark 5:7. "And he cried out with a loud voice and said, 'What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me.'"
Okay, another proclamation of sonship. Who's got 15:39? Yeah?
15:39. "So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed the glass, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'"
Okay. The second thing about his kinship is Jesus is the Son of Man, with all power and authority. Somebody read chapter 7. No, not that. Chapter 3, verse 11. Okay. Now listen to this. In 10, 1 through 12, this is where they're asking about divorce. And when Jesus answers them, it's not so much the answer that I want, and it's not the details of the answer that's important here, but what's important here is that Jesus speaks with authority. He doesn't... See, they've got the law. They've got the law. They have their law that's not really the law. You know, the Talmud traditions. But they also have what Moses gave them. And then Jesus right here, he says Moses did this because of what? Your hardness of heart. He says, but then he says, gives them an actual command. He speaks with authority. So the point is there that he says, yeah, but whoa, time out. It's like we don't get to do that. You realize that? If you ask me something and I said, well, it says right here in John this, but, and I tell you something different, what have I done? I've assumed authority over what John said. Now, we can't do that, but Jesus could do that. He's the only one. So there is an example of him assuming his authority. Kingship brings authority with it. All right. So, as you read, as you study, as you listen to the teaching in Mark, in this particular emphasis, think of this question and meditate on it. Do I act when you... Okay, remember now, your actions are a reflection of what? When you do something, you do it because you... That's coming from your belief, right? You're doing it based on what you really believe. So your actions don't lie. Your actions speak very loud. So when I say this, do I act? In other words, do I believe? Do I live? The actions that I live out are what I really believe. Okay? So if you end up doing something, you think, why'd I do that? It's a good chance for you to go back and meditate on why did I do that? What did I believe that led me to do that? But the question here is, do I act daily as if Jesus really is my King? Do I act that way? Do I live my life as if Jesus is my King? As if He has authority to tell me whatever. He's authority over life and death for me. Do I believe daily in Christ's kingship and rule over my life? Because if He's your King, He's got every right to tell you to do whatever He wants to tell you to do. See, that was like my week this week. I had all these things I wanted to do, and I didn't get to do them. Because my King said, nope, you're doing this instead. So number three emphasis. The book will show us Jesus as a man and His humanity. But it's also going to, not only is His kingship, His authority, His lordship, it's going to show us both natures of Christ, basically what I'm saying. It's going to show us Jesus as a man. Mark 6:6. Dennis, Mark 6:6. And let's do 11, verse 12. You got that? You got one? What you got? Maybe Dennis will do 11, 12. Dennis can do 11, 12?
11.
11, 12. Okay, Knox 3:6:6.
And
Jesus marveled at their unbelief. God incarnate marveled. The God who created and set everything in motion and sovereignly, through providence, directs everything, marveled? Does that make sense? That He would marvel? Only in His humanity could He marvel. Because marveling means, wow, I can't hardly believe it. I wasn't expecting that. I'm amazed. It's another way to say marveled is another word. People don't use marvel very much anymore. I was amazed. He was amazed at their unbelief. And yet, as God, God is the one who gives us the grace to believe or takes it away. So God should never be surprised when we believe and when we don't, what level of belief we're functioning at. And yet, Christ in His humanity marveled. Dennis. God was hungry. It is what it is, guys. It is. Christ in His humanity suffered all things as we do so that He could what? But He could relate as if He couldn't before. But so that we would feel like He could relate, right? Really. So that we could relate better with Him. Really was. It's really for us. He did. All right. Also, in His humanity, He was going to suffer. Mark 14:21. Yeah.
The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of Him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born.
Just another example of His humanity. In His humanity, He was able to suffer for us. Let's see. I'm going to read one right here right quick. I think it's this one. So there's another one here. Mark 1:13 says, look at what 12 and 13 says. The Spirit immediately drove Him out into the wilderness, and He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and He was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to Him. So in His humanity, He was tempted as well, and yet all throughout the book. We'll read about how in His humanity it is the Spirit that is with Him and leading Him and guiding Him. And He's listening to the Father and He's praying. And through all that, He's able to accomplish His purpose. So in His humanity, He's dependent on the Father. So the question as we read through this is, how are you handling your humanity? Are you able to take up your cross and turn away from your humanity through your belief? It takes that. So obviously, the Spirit is the only one who can lead us to do that. Last emphasis in the book is how to be a disciple of Jesus. We're gonna find that as our example. So a disciple, what does it mean to be a disciple? If you're a disciple of someone, what are you gonna do? You're gonna
study at their feet.
Yeah. So then what are you gonna do after you study? I mean, you're just gonna like say, okay, I hear you. If you're a true disciple, you're going to follow the one that you're a disciple of, and you're going to be like them in the end. That's what a true disciple is. So, like, if we disciple our children, they're going to end up like us. What we try to do is disciple them in the things that are good about us that we want them to be like. They're really not us, but that's what we're seeking for. If we're going to disciple, make disciples of our children. And Jesus called men to be His disciples. And this book is going to have a heavy emphasis on the training of those men. Somebody read Mark 10:35-45.
Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand, another on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said, "We are able." But Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, that you be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus said to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many."
So that's a good synopsis there. Being a disciple is being willing to follow. Being a disciple of Jesus, of God, is being willing to follow no matter where it takes you. Jesus is going to call His followers to imitate Him in humble service and self-denial. So the question will be, are you living and believing like a disciple of Christ? As you read through here, you're going to be taught what does it look like? Because to be a disciple is to follow the one you're being a disciple of. That's it in a nutshell. The book of Mark, 16 chapters long, not too long. Packed full of good stuff. Just a lot of good examples, a lot of good. Anybody have any questions or anything to add? Something that you know about Mark that you want to add?
Your starting query about the text or whatever, getting word from a long way away across the world, someplace that, and potentially from a time that is beyond our lifespan or the lifespan of those that would have encountered it, so that we would not be able to have first or even second-hand knowledge of it, direct second-hand knowledge. Strikes at somewhat of the disadvantage that we have in truly understanding whether we believe God or not. My point is this, okay, so if you got that text, it would be you coming up to a decision of whether you believe this or not. Versus if you saw it on TV and newspapers had it, things of that nature, the whole world understands that this across the world took place, and they were lauding how this was good for you. Okay, you've now become a celebrated individual, right? It's much easier in that circumstance to believe what is said. Whether it's true or not, it's
much easier to believe it because everybody else is a part of the celebration and whatever of this good news that's come to you. We are disadvantaged in a way because our culture celebrates Jesus. Christian culture, even just in our body, we can have a culture that celebrates that this is true. But the thing is that are we truly believing it because we believe it, or is it because it's the accepted norm to believe? So, putting it in the sense of the text coming to you about information across the world, you have to follow through with a certain stand, a certain, especially, I mean, like, you're going to put $20,000 into figuring this thing out? You better be sure that you're convinced of at least the legitimacy of spending $20,000 to go make sure that this is going to happen. And the process with which you would do it would be very much internalized, where it's easier for my children, because we create this culture of believe Jesus, it's very much easier for my children to say, oh yeah, that's true. And then when they get older, they change the culture just for the very first time, and they go into the workplace or whatever it is, in a different culture. The reality then puts them in it's right in their face of, so do you believe this? Is this something that you've thought through? It was brought out the fact of, you know, yes, personally, I believe that I believe this word, okay? In my heart, I believe that I do. I believe it. Whether anyone else believes it or not, that I would say Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. But you know what? I've not really ever been put in that position to know for sure. But I think so. But each of us should query, should search our heart to say, why do I believe it? Is it just because I was taught it? Or do I understand, not just a, yes, in my heart, I feel Jesus and I love Him. Okay? But really, even a thoughtful process of why I believe. And assurance. The steady to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. The importance of us digging into Scripture and knowing this is what my belief is on.
It's like crisis that comes when you leave that culture of home and you're creating your own culture. And quite frankly, you can create any culture you want to. I mean, there was a time when I realized that I was trying to participate in two different opposing cultures. And I was like, first of all, it's very, very hard. It's very, very guilt-ridden to do that. It's like, wait a minute, this is stupid. I need to pick one or the other and go with it. Instead of all this back and forth stuff, this making my life miserable because of the guilt that's involved, because I'm having to play, say one thing one day, one day the next day. I need to pick one or the other. I need to decide what's true. I think everybody comes to that at some point. It doesn't always come across that distinctly, maybe. But, you know, it amazes me how many people are playing. What I'm thinking, why would you want to play with this when you could play with something else? I mean, if this isn't true, you're wasting your time. I'm not much on wasting time.
Christ is not risen, we're to be pitied. Amen. That's right.
And I pity the people who are actually sitting in the church this morning and they don't really believe what they're hearing. Because when they go out, they don't act like it the rest of the week. They're wasting 1/7 of their, or not even 1/7, a couple hours of their life that they're never going to get back. If they don't really believe it.
There are liberal churches that openly deny the resurrection and still when they go to church. I pity those people too.
I mean, if you believe it, believe it. If you don't believe it, don't believe it. Figure out what you do believe and go live that.
Can I throw God in there?
How about the angle, though, that if God is not raised, we are serving a false religion, just like all the other religions. It does not make us better, because you're going to serve something, and you're going to be in that condemnation of trying to satisfy a God that does not love you. For without God, truly, God, there is no love. So all of the religions are loveless. They're all about you trying to appease rather than giving to God, giving, saying, let me provide what you need. And that's what makes us miserable. It's not, I don't see it necessarily that, you know, well, I should go be a Buddhist and I would be a better person, I would be happier instead of being a Christian. No, if God's not raised, or like, I don't believe this that I'm doing, I'm not serving God. I'm serving an idol. I have created an idol. So there is that. What pity. Yeah, how pitiful you are that you would serve a lie. So the difference that it does not mean that, well, if this isn't true, that we should go do something else. For sure. I mean, then it's just flip a coin. Pick one. They're all the same. And apart from Christ, they are. They're all the same. Different wordings, different phrases, but it's the same religion.
Thanks.